Welcome to the Risen Church Podcast, a collection of sermons from Risen Church in Santa Monica, California. Here at Risen, we believe the Bible, proclaim the gospel, and seek to better follow Christ. As a Jesus-centered church for the people of Los Angeles and ultimately the world, we aim to help people know Jesus, grow in faith, and go serve the world. If you're interested in more information, please visit us at risenchurch.com. And now for this week's message.
One of the unexpected privileges of teaching history is getting to listen to humanity think out loud. After 28 years, I've noticed something I can't unsee. Every civilization, every generation without fail, not only believes that there is something fundamentally wrong, but also provides a savior. One of the earliest texts in which we can see this pattern is the Egyptian Admonitions of Ippur, written about 4,000 years ago. It describes a society in turmoil. And its answer is essentially this: if we fix our government, everything else will follow. So little changes. In the 18th century Enlightenment, people believed that we were too superstitious and offered reason as a savior. The 19th century social Darwinists saw ethnic and genetic weakness as the problem and looked to evolution and eugenics as their hope. Every age has a gospel. Every gospel identifies a problem, names a savior, and promises a future. The only question is whether that savior can actually save. Our age is no different. Some people today see our problem as trauma, and our salvation as self-optimization and healing. Some children of the 60s and 70s are still saying that all we need is love. But the 23-year-old Olivia Rodrigo just shattered that illusion as she sings that even though she thought she found the antidote in her beloved, it doesn't matter how their love feels anymore, because love will never be the cure. For 4,000 years, humanity has been asking the same questions. What's wrong with us? What can save us? Every age has had its gospel. But this morning, I don't want to look at a civilization. I want to look at a single man. Sometimes the human heart is easier to see in the individual than an entire civilization. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 39. He said, "I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more." Before we begin walking through the psalm, let me take just a moment to orient us to what we're reading. The Psalms are unlike almost any other book in Scripture, and for the third summer in a row, we will be working our way through them. Much of the Bible is God speaking to us. The Psalms teach us how to speak back to God. They give words to experiences we've all had, but often don't know how to express. Joy, gratitude, fear, anger, hope, even silence. They don't present the life of faith as neat and uncomplicated. They let us hear believers thinking and praying out loud. and Psalm 39 is one of the most striking examples of that. It is traditionally classified as a lament, but it doesn't begin the way we expect a lament to begin. David doesn't immediately cry out to God. He doesn't begin with praise or petition. He begins by trying to hold everything together. I've also wondered, and I offer this simply as a possibility, whether Psalm 39 belongs somewhere after Psalm 51 in David's life. In Psalm 51, David confesses his sin. He says, "My sin is ever before me." When I read Psalm 39, I heard a man who still feels the weight of that reality. The confession has been made, but the consequences remain. The shame still casts a shadow. Whether that's the historical setting of the psalm or not, David is speaking as someone carrying a burden that he cannot simply think or will his way out of. Before we admire David's discipline, we need to remember who he is in this psalm. This is not the overlooked son suddenly thrust into kingship, the young ruddy shepherd standing before Goliath. This is not the king dancing before the ark. This is David after Bathsheba, after Uriah, after the abuse of power, after deception, after murder. We know from Psalm 51 that David repented. We know he is a forgiven man. Yet it is difficult not to hear an echo of his earlier confession, that my sin is ever before me. David is forgiven, yet he still lives beneath the shadow of what he has done and bears the weight of its consequences. Many of us know exactly what that feels like. We know we are forgiven, yet we still remember the scene, the sights, and the sounds of our sin. The church rightly speaks often about the need to receive forgiveness. But we speak far less about living with the consequences of forgiven sin. The broken relationships, the shame, the scars, the conscience that keeps speaking long after God has spoken peace. Dostoevsky captured this reality well. The man who has a conscience suffers whilst acknowledging his sin. That is his punishment. Many of us know exactly what that feels like. Psalm 39 doesn't merely describe that struggle. It helps us navigate it. It does so by forcing us to wrestle with three questions. One, what do we do when the guilt has been removed, but the consequences remain? Two, what do we do when we've confessed our sin, but still remember every detail? Three, what do we do when we begin defining ourselves by an action that God no longer remembers? Those questions are not merely ours. They are David's as well. And Psalm 39 opens with his first attempt to answer them. That's where the psalm begins, not with resolution, not with peace, but with a man who believes that if he can just control himself, his words, his emotions, his responses, perhaps he can keep everything from falling apart. Look again at the first three verses. Listen to how relentlessly David's attention turns inward. I will, I will, I kept, I restrained, my, 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 my. So who is carrying the burden of living after his sin? David is. Who is conspicuously absent from David's plans? God. David's discipline isn't the problem. What he's saying is that he does not want to badmouth. He doesn't want to complain about God in front of people who are sinners. His confidence, though, has shifted from the God who sanctifies him to the discipline that he believes will keep and save him. David's first answer to those questions is control. Control becomes an idol whenever we ask it to do what only God can do. It is a wonderful servant, terrible savior. Let me make an important distinction so there's no confusion. I am not speaking against self-control. Scripture commands self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It grows out of abiding in Christ, the true vine. I am speaking against control through self-management. Self-management is what happens when, after we've been confronted by our sin, we begin trusting ourselves to keep from falling again. It is not born from faith. It is born from fear. Take these two examples. A man struggles with pornography. He repents. He calls his accountability partner and confesses. He installs filters, removes apps, has his friend create a new password, and keeps his phone out of his bedroom. Those are all good things. But why is he doing them? If the answer is because this is one way God in his wisdom helps him pursue holiness while he abides in Christ, praise God. But if somewhere in his heart he believes, if I can just build enough fences, I'll finally be safe, then the fences have quietly become his savior. Imagine a mother. Perhaps she grew up in a chaotic home. Perhaps she knows from experience that life can change in a single afternoon. Now she checks Life 360 10 times a day. She rehearses every possible disaster. She plans every contingency. She carries burdens that she was never meant to carry. Her fears are understandable, but when she begins trusting vigilance to secure what only God can ultimately keep, control has quietly become her savior. Control rarely grows in a vacuum. It usually grows in wounded soil. So the question isn't whether her fear has a reason. The question is whether her fear has become her master. David is doing the same thing. His attempts at control ultimately fail. In verse 2, his distress grows. In verse 3, his heart has become hot. David can restrain his mouth, but he cannot restrain his heart. So he finally speaks, not because his strategy succeeded, but because it collapsed. The collapse of self-control as a savior becomes the beginning of real prayer. So we see that David's failure comes from the blessing that the self cannot save the self. And that failure accomplishes something wonderful. It drives David to do what he should have done from the beginning. Instead of speaking to himself, he finally speaks to God. David no longer asks, "How do I fix myself?" He doesn't ask, "Explain yourself to me." He humbles himself and says, "Lord, teach me." His change of focus from his own will and discipline to humbly sitting before God changes his perspective. David recognizes that sin, brokenness, shame, and suffering have distorted the way he sees both himself and the world. He asks God questions, but in God's presence, his perspective, and therefore his posture, begins to change. He begins with, "Lord, make me know the end and the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am." Humbled by his failure, David asks for perspective. As he prays, he begins to recognize the truth. "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my life is nothing before you." A handbreadth was one of the smallest measurements in the ancient world. It was just the width of four fingers. David, recognizing that God measures out his life, and then realizes that before the eternal God, his whole life is only a few handbreadths long. Suddenly, everything that seems so large begins to shrink. The ground beneath David's feet becomes smaller. As David continues in prayer, his vision moves from his life to humanity itself, and he recognizes that mankind shares the same fate, that all mankind stands as a mere breath. David realizes that what is true of him is true of every one of us. Before God, we are all finite. So the ground beneath David's feet grows smaller. David's perspective widens again. He has moved from considering his own life to that of humanity. Now he considers what humanity does with the life it has been given. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. David pictures us moving through life like shadows, busy, active, constantly in motion, yet here one moment and gone the next. We spend our lives building, accumulating, saving, planning, and working, yet the end remains beyond our control. We do not even know who will gather what we leave behind. He sees the futility of human striving. and the ground beneath David's feet grows smaller. Real quickly, notice what David does not condemn. He does not say that working is worthless, that saving is selfish, or that building is boastful. He condemns trusting those things to provide ultimate security. They are wonderful gifts, but poor saviors. And soon there is nothing left beneath David's feet but God. David's life is measured. Humanity is but a breath. Human striving cannot secure us. One by one, every place that David could look for security proves too small and fragile. Except one. There's one place left to stand.
We hope you're enjoying this week's message. We believe that following Jesus is best done connected to the local church. If you're in the Los Angeles area and looking for a church, or know someone who is, we'd love to invite you out to worship with us at 10 a.m. Sunday mornings, join a community group that meets throughout the week, or serve with us in the church and in the city. You can find all the details at risenchurch.com. We would be thrilled to connect with you. Now, back to this week's message.
And David finally says, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." The words "and now" mark the turning point of the psalm. Very little has changed. God is not explained. The suffering remains. Death is still approaching. But one thing has changed. David has changed. He began by looking inward, and then he looked outward, and now he looks upward to God. Notice he doesn't claim to have an explanation or an answer, but he has an answerer, and he says, "My hope is in you." His hope is no longer an understanding. Hope, his hope, has become a person. In verse 8, David prays, "Deliver me from all my transgressions." For the first time, his sin has become the central issue. Now he has found his greatest need, and he brings it before the one in whom he has placed his hope. This is why every other strategy ultimately fails. Self-management cannot forgive sin. Control cannot reconcile us to God. Our deepest problem was never simply that life was hard. It was that we needed to be delivered. In verse 9, David returns to silence as he shares that, "I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it." This is not the silence of control. It is the silence of surrender. David has not learned anything new. He has just started living as though what he has always confessed was true. It is possible to profess belief in God's sovereignty while living as if everything depends on us. Suffering, like David's, often exposes the difference between those. This is not a mere resignation. It is trust. He asks God to remove his stroke from him. David understands his suffering differently. This pain is not random. This misery is not meaningless. He no longer sees himself beneath the weight of circumstance, but beneath the loving hand of his Father, whose discipline exposes his heart. We see this clearly in verse 11, where David uses the image of a moth. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Notice what the moth consumes, not the man, but what is precious to the man. Sometimes God does the same. He doesn't simply remove our sin. He removes the false saviors we begin trusting instead of him. Little by little, he loosens our grip, not because he hates what we love, but because we've asked those things to do what only God can do. Church, God's discipline is not merely removing sin. It is about removing the substitutes we've put in God's place. Verse 11 concludes with David's observation that mankind is but a breath. Earlier, that realization produced despair. But as David's perspective has been transformed through prayer, the very same truth produces something different And this is why we must pray. Church, we must be a people of prayer, because what once produced despair now produces dependence. If we are but breath, we cannot bear the weight of ultimate hope. What a God of love we serve. God isn't simply taking things away from us. He is freeing us from the things we've asked to save us. Maybe the greatest mercy God has ever shown is refusing to let our idols succeed. David's hope is finally in God, but one question still lingers. If David is no longer defined by his strength, his understanding, or his achievements, then who is he? The silence has been replaced by prayer. The psalm began with David guarding his mouth in silence, then moved to his anger and despair. Now David speaks not to himself or to others, but to God. What a wonderful picture of transformation. The man trying to silently manage himself has become a man dependent upon God. His prayer is not full of polished words, it is full of tears. This is not a mark of weakness, it is a sign of faith. David is finally bringing all that he knows of himself to all that he knows of God. And then we reach the climax, my favorite part of the psalm. David recognizing and declaring his new identity. Notice what he does not say. He does not call himself the man with all the answers. He does not say that he is healed and happy. He does not say that this season of suffering is over. He doesn't even call himself the forgiven sinner. Instead, he says, I am a sojourner with you. With you. Church, David does not simply discover a new description. He discovers a new identity. Everything changes from that moment on. David discovers who he is because he has discovered whose he is. This is a rich theme throughout the Old Testament. Abraham was a sojourner, so were Isaac and Jacob. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. Israel wandered before entering the land. Judah lived 70 years in exile. Even King David, though anointed, spent years in caves and amongst the Philistines. None of them had arrived. They lived by promise, they waited, and they all died facing east in anticipation of the promises of God. And then David says something that surprises us. After his change of perspective and posture, after his surrendering and discovering that he is a sojourner with God, he still has one final request. Look away from me, that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more. At first, those words sound almost out of place. Hasn't David just found peace? Why does he ask God to look away? Well, because David is still a son under the loving discipline of his father. Earlier in the psalm, he prayed, remove your stroke from me. Here he asked the same thing in different words. Lord, let your hand relent. Let me smile again before my journey is over. I love the honesty of that prayer. David has not become stoic. He has not learned to pretend that suffering doesn't hurt. He has not convinced himself that because he trusts God, he no longer longs for relief. He simply brings his longing to the one he now trusts. Isn't that where so many of us live? We know Christ. We trust his promises. And yet there are days when we simply pray, Father, would you let me smile again? That is not unbelief. That is the prayer of a pilgrim. And then the psalm ends. There are no more verses, no miracle, no explanation, no neat resolution. David dies as a sojourner. He dies facing east. He dies waiting for a sunrise that he will never see. But brothers and sisters, we are not standing where David stood. The dawn came. Because in the fullness of time, God did what no pilgrim expected. The Son of God left his home. The one who was eternally with the Father entered our exile. The true sojourner walked among us. He had nowhere to lay his head. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he entered our suffering. He bore our transgressions. He endured the terrible judgment that we deserved. He died and rose again, and the light entered the darkness. The dawn came. David hoped in promises. We know the promised one. Now this leaves everyone in one of two positions. Some of you are still trying to answer the same questions David asked at the beginning of this psalm. You're still trying to save yourself, control yourself, become good enough, still trying to outrun your guilt. Christ didn't come merely to improve your life. He came to reconcile you to God. The dawn has come. Turn towards Him. Place your hope where David finally placed his. My hope is in you. Now listen, we still worship tomorrows. We postpone repentance. We delay surrender. We tell ourselves, I'll change later. I'll change after high school. I'll change after university. I'll change after I'm married. I'll change after the kids grow up and go to school. But Augustine reminds us that God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but He has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination. Control assumes tomorrow. Faith obeys today. But I suspect many more of us are somewhere else. We've seen the dawn. We know Christ and believe the gospel. And yet we spend our lives trying to prove we're no longer the people we once were. We no longer trust Christ to keep us. We trust ourselves to prove we've changed. Church, who are you now that Christ has come? Let's look back at our three questions and answer them. First, what do we do when the guilt has been removed but the consequences remain? Well, the gospel never promised every earthly consequence would disappear. David still suffered. Many of us still suffer. But Christ has transformed suffering. You no longer suffer as one abandoned. You suffer as a pilgrim walking with God. What do we do when we've confessed our sin but still remember every detail? Some of us think that if Christ has truly forgiven us, we should no longer remember what happened. We believe that if God no longer remembers, that we should be given the gift of forgetfulness. But the risen Christ still bore the marks of the cross. Resurrection did not erase every mark of suffering, but notice what those scars had become. They were no longer signs of defeat. They had become trophies of redemption. Remember Thomas? Jesus doesn't hide His scars. He invites Thomas to touch them. Why? Because the scars are no longer shame. They are glory. Your memories may remain, but because Christ has redeemed you, they no longer function as accusations. They become testimonies to grace. Finally, what do we do when we begin defining ourselves by an action that God no longer remembers? Church, David discovered who he was because he discovered whose he was. And again, I'm going to ask, who are you now that Christ has come? You are not your greatest failure. You are not your addiction. You are not your divorce. You are not your shame. You are not your worst day of your life, the worst week of your life, the worst year of your life, or the season you're in now. You are Christ's. You are a child of God. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus, and the old has passed away and the new has become. You are a pilgrim. You are a sojourner with Him. Now, Peter, later in the New Testament, still calls us sojourners and exiles. Even though Christ has come, we are still pilgrims. Paul explains why. It's because our citizenship is in heaven. We are strangers here because our home is no longer here. Our home is with God. David longed for that home. Christ secured that home. Now we walk toward the home still facing east, but no longer in darkness. We walk in the dawn. In just a moment, we are going to come to this table. Pilgrims have always needed food for the journey. This table is not for people who have arrived. It is for people who know they haven't. We come remembering that Christ became the true sojourner. We come remembering His body broken, His blood poured out, We come not trying to prove ourselves. We come receiving what Christ has already accomplished. So we come as pilgrims, as sons and daughters. We come as those whose hope is in him. David died facing east as he waited for a dawn he would never see. We live in that dawn, and yet we still face east, because one day, the one who came the first time in humility will come again in glory. Faith will become sight. Pilgrimage will become home. The shadows will flee, and we will dwell with God forever. Until that day, let us keep facing east.
Thank you for listening to this week's message. We hope you've been deeply encouraged by it. Each week, we're able to produce this podcast because of the faithful giving of our congregation and others who support us. If you'd like to help us continue to create similar content, you can give at risenchurch.com. And if you're in the Los Angeles area looking to connect with the church, we'd love to have you join us. Hope to meet you soon.